Now this Easter, as we journey on the crossroad, our intention is to grasp the theological meaning and the realities of the cross. And each week to bring that reality into our own lives in application, that we might live the way of the cross, that we might continue on our Christian journey. Now, I've chosen this Easter season to emphasize these three things and these three messages. First of all, that the cross was and is necessary. Then that the cross was and is powerful. And on Easter Sunday, that the cross was and the cross is beautiful. Throughout, I want you to understand this. I want you to remind yourself. I want you, as I preach and as I teach and as you try to process all of this, that the cross was God's idea. I mean, the whole concept of a man dying on a cross, what sense does it make if I tell you you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and 2,000 years ago a fella in Jerusalem died on a cross, put your trust in Him. Without revelation, that really makes no sense at all. So it was God's idea. We have to learn to think like God thinks. He says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." This isn't our invention. This isn't how we would have made a way back to God. This is what God says and what God did. So I want you this morning to go to an amazing story in the Old Testament with me. Get your Bible and open it to the book of Numbers in chapter 21. We'll begin in the fourth verse. Numbers 21:4. And as you turn to that passage, you must realize that in this scene, the Israelites are journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land. And you must remember that they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, and they were set free from their bondage. But you also must know that in Egypt, I mean, it's not like all of them lived 400 years, okay? Some grew up. That was their natural way of life. And they had a place to live and a place to sleep. And they had food on their table. And they got out into the wilderness where they had to trust God every day for everything. And it wasn't so easy. And I just think there's some awfully good application just knowing that. If we look at, you know, our past life as slavery to sin, where we learn how to manage. And then we're set free from sin and try to live trusting God day by day. Some days we say, "I think I want to go back." And that's what was going on here. So let's look at this passage, Numbers 21:4. And from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and they spoke against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Now, the worthless food that they were talking about was manna. And the manna was delivered daily by God. It was bread from heaven. It was their daily bread that had every mineral, every vitamin that could sustain them and did sustain them for 40 years. But looking at the nakedness of the language here, what they were saying is, this light bread, that's really what the term shoots toward, this light bread just isn't getting it. And they were saying, where's the substance? It doesn't have the ability to fill me up. There's no satisfaction. And I think there's awfully good application there. That, you know, in the life of sin, every sense is, you know, ministered to, and it's fun, and you just can't get enough. And then when you go on a God diet, it's like, wait a minute. And so they were in this position, this pickle of having to trust God every day for everything. And they started bellyaching against God and against the preacher, Moses, and the church, you know, the nation of Israel. And we're all like that. And it says in verse 8, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And the fiery serpents bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died." Now, I would say, you know, for lots of us, we're saying, "You sure that's in the Bible?" Especially when you hear the rest of the story. And so God says, "You know what, you complaining people, I'll send these little fiery snakes amongst you." And the best I can think of is, you know, if you ever got bitten with fire ants, you know you got bit. And they're not very big, but, you know, it starts to burn, starts to itch. You know what happened. And this would have been worse. And from the insight here, these fiery serpents, we're taking a good guess that this little snake bit with a bite that produced, you know, body inflammation, sort of like, you know, what's the tick thing? Lyme's disease, you know. It has an effect on your whole body, and the sight probably produced a burning heat and probably would have led to vomiting and, you know, maybe a fiery countenance, maybe did something, your face turned red, and ultimately to your death because of their griping. And verse 7 says, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He'll take away the serpents from amongst us.'" Get these little fiery rascals out of here. And so Moses prayed to the Lord. Verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And everyone who has been bitten, when he looks at it, when he sees it, he shall live.'" And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So I ask you, did you know that story's in the Bible? That's a curious one, isn't it? I think it might even be a little strange. I mean, you're getting bit by the snakes and you make an image of the snake and you look at the snake on the pole to be delivered from the snake bite. I mean, it's almost like idol worshipy or odd for what God, you know, would have had in the commands. But I just want you to put this in mind. This was God's idea. He doesn't think like we think, and His ways aren't our ways. And He said, "Here's what you do." And so we would see that it's as simple as this. You get bit by a snake, look at the pole. Look at the snake on the pole. The people were admonished. The sign of salvation was the brass serpent on the pole, putting them in remembrance of needing God alone for their deliverance. He said so. It was simple. You got bit, you'd turn yourself toward the snake on the pole, be saved from death. Now, we obviously already know they were not saved by the thing on the pole. They were saved by the only God who's in the business of saving. But it's curious. It was all His idea. Now just start thinking about the cross. I mean, there was a Savior on a stick. And it says, look at Him. But I've always thought, isn't it weird that God said, put the snake, the thing that was killing you, on the pole and look at it? I mean, why not, you know, tablets of commandments? Why not, you know, some, you know, eternity symbol? Or why the snake, the thing that was killing? Well, just keep that in mind. So I want you to know this cross thing was God's idea. And there we have a, you know, snapshot of something like it way back then. I want to tell you about some prophecy about the death of a Savior. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, before He lived and before He was crucified, the Bible says there'd be a day comes when this Savior would come, and there's words of crucifixion, even before crucifixion was a type of capital punishment. Listen to these. From Psalm, the very first messianic prophecy, first, is in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Now, this scene is in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God has cursed Adam and Eve and the earth, and He curses the serpent. Now, isn't that interesting? There's another serpent in the story. And here's what God said in Genesis 3, 14 and 15 to the serpent. He said, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock and the other wild animals, and you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." And then God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity, trouble, division, a no good relationship between you, Mr. Snake, Mr. Devil, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and hers, and her offspring, He, Jesus, will crush your head, and you will bruise His heel." So from the very fall, in fact, the Bible says from the foundation of the earth, the crucifixion was God's plan. You've got to put that in your head. So here in the garden, God said, guess what? A day's coming. You're going to have power, but He's going to have all the power, and He'll stomp your head. Psalm 22 is a psalm that it's like it was written at the crucifixion. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was quoting Scripture from the cross. "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" Psalm 22, 7 and 8 says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, they say. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Psalm 22, 15 to 18. 18, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet." What does that sound like? "I can count on my bones. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for their clothing." Prophetic words 600 years before Jesus was even born. This cross thing is God's idea. Isaiah is 600 years before. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. "He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like no one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not." Verse 4, "He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was like a lamb to slaughter. A sheep before her shears is silent. So He did not open His mouth." Verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death." There's Joseph of Arimathea who comes and buries Jesus. You know, the one who was killed as a criminal, he puts him in a rich man's grave. Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So I just want you to get this. That this cross thing is God's idea, prophesied about. It was God's intention before the foundation of the world. But the cross is not common sense. The cross is uncommon sense. It's not natural thinking, it's supernatural thinking. Because we have to join God in this thinking. Otherwise it won't make sense. In fact, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is silly. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. But to those, or we who are being saved, it is what? The dunamis, the power of God. So, put this in your mind. By God's choice and by God's design, the cross was and is necessary. If I just think, you know, with my rational human sense, I don't like the cross. I mean, I could take the God story and say, couldn't there be a nicer way? I mean, you only have one born son. Why kill him? You know? I mean, there's lots of other people out there. Why not? How about no death? How about let's just shake hands and get along? How about, what if I, you know, give a lot of money and take a trip to the Holy Land and support 7 missionaries and, you know, whatever it might be? Why not another way? But I've got to tell you, as much as that doesn't make, you know, rational human sense, it's the only thing. It's that story is the only thing that gives us hope, because it's the only way, because God said so. Now, here's why, in God's thinking, the cross was necessary. First of all, it was necessary because of sin and sacrifice. Sin did, and sin does, separate people from fellowship with God. And we are all born with a sinful nature. So it's not like some of us are with them and some of us separated. We're all separated. But you can testify that at least, you know, temporarily, sin separates you from God. If you're under conviction of sin, you're not very apt to hang with church people or come to church or feel like you've got a good relationship with your Heavenly Father. That's because sin drives you away from God. It doesn't draw you to God. And so you have to understand that sin brought and brings separation between God and man. And the natural inclination when we're separated is then to be reconciled. That's just built into the relationship. God made us to have fellowship with Him. And when we fall out of fellowship, we want to get back together. It's like a husband and wife who separate in order to reconcile. And I just think that makes sense, you know, that you don't realize what you have till you're apart, and you make a plan then and say, how do we put things back together? Or if we have a distance between ourselves and our own children, we say, I can't wait to get back together. And that's what happens. There's this tendency, it's built in to have reconciliation, to be brought back together. That's the desirable thing. And that can only, and it does only happen through God's design. Because God said sin would separate, but sacrifice would reconcile. I mean, that's how it works. Sacrifice has something to do with getting back together. And when we study it out, He said that blood would be necessary. And that would be the appeasement. That's what would open the door. It's a life for a life kind of thing. Now, here's how unnatural that thinking is. If I have sinned, I've never had the thought, I did something bad today, I better kill the cat. Have you? Or if you would have sheep, go in the barn and kill a little lamb because I committed a sin. But that's the demonstration of what God showed forth under the law, to say an animal would have to shed its blood because you have sinned. Now, it wasn't for every sin, but, you know, it was annual for everybody. And there were lots of little lambs that gave their lives because lots of people sinned and they wanted to make reconciliation with God. And that's a God thought. And that's why some people don't like this bloody religion. That's why they would rather just go to church and not think about, talk about, you know, what sin did, and talk about the perfect God-man dying on a cross, or watch the film The Passion of the Christ, because sin did that. Now, I want you to get this. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, in chapter 9. I won't make much commentary. I'll read. And the reading of Scripture is worship. It's also a form of teaching. And my prayer is that the Spirit would teach us as we go here. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. All right, did you open up a Bible? Hebrews 9, beginning in 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. There it is again. Now, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll, and he sprinkled all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Now, as soon as you read those words, you have to go to the Last Supper. Jesus was looking back here and he said, "Now this is the blood of the new covenant, the one that is the fulfillment of that covenant." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The only reason I can get that is because of Revelation. God said so. I mean, how do you clean with blood? Does anybody say, "I've got to wash the towels, where's the blood?" No, we clean things with water, not blood. And we're talking about a spiritual cleansing, a renewal, a picture of something gave all for this to happen. In fact, blood sacrifice predates the law. Go back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They tried to cover over themselves once they knew they were naked with vegetation. Trees don't bleed. And the leaves withered. And God made a covering out of something's hide. And to give the hide, you had to die. So blood's even before the command to kill. You know, life for life. And so, listen, it's graphic to think about, but I mean millions of animals gave their lives because of sin. God said, without blood, there's no forgiveness. God said, the cleansing is in the blood. What can wash away my sin? What's the answer to that, according to him? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. It says the tabernacle and the temple, they're pictures of heaven. All of the animals who gave blood, they're pictures of the one who would give blood once for all. Those little lambs, he is the Lamb of God. And so it says he didn't enter a man-made sanctuary. They were copies of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. How many times would Jesus have to die? For everyone who's ever sinned? Once a year? One time for all time, it says. He didn't enter to offer himself again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all. One man for all men, one time for all time. That's why we don't have blood sacrifices any longer. It's all through the blood of Jesus. Because God said so. Then Christ would have to suffer many times. He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, those who would believe. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring the completion of our salvation. That's the teleos, the fulfillment of salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that helps us understand why was the cross so necessary. Because this was God's plan to make up the gap between man and himself from the foundation of the world. Never feel sorry for Jesus on Good Friday. If he were a martyr, you could feel sorry for him. He's a victorious redeemer. Three of the greatest words from the cross are, "It is finished." That means it's paid in full. It's done. I did what I came to do. It's completed. The victory has been accomplished. He agreed. He was with one as one with the Father, and it was the will of God that He would come. And none of that makes sense. But it was all God's idea. And therefore, theologically, it's the only thing that makes sense. So because of sin and sacrifice, their relation, you see, the cross was necessary. Through the necessary cross of Christ, God said that a substitution would be acceptable. That's another reason it was necessary. That's why it accomplished anything, because God said in this case, a substitute will do. And substitutionary atonement, that's a big theological term, is the picture of all those little lambs and goats and bulls and birds that died in place of the people who had committed the sin. So I don't know, if we were good Jewish people back then, how many animals would die just for my life, for my family's life? I mean, at least in the tens, if not the hundreds, you know, in my lifetime, these animals would have given their life for me. They became my substitute. And God said, you can have a stander-inner. Otherwise, you would have to die. Every one of us would have to die. But Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice, because God said so. And then the cross was necessary because of the propitiation that was attained. Now, very rarely, I don't know that I've ever used the word propitiation outside of church. It's a theological term. But you know, I really think in this church, there's probably more theology preached than in most churches, but I think that's very important, because we can't tell enough stories to make this make sense if we don't see it from God's perspective. So there has to be some study time in the Word with some application. Propitiation, what is it? Specifically, propitiation means the turning away of one's wrath through a gift. God was appeased. He said, that'll do. And we could have said, you know, God, couldn't I give you the keys to my car and my house? He said, that's nice, but that won't work. Couldn't I just, you know, strive to do the best I can for the rest of my life? He said, that's good, but that won't work. Couldn't I light 100 candles every day on my back porch, you know, and make sure everybody knows? He said, that's good, but that won't work. None of that would propitiate. God said there's one appeasement, and that's the blood of my only Son. And I have to tell you, I believe that by faith. Would you give up your only child for the rest of the world? How does that make sense? Makes sense to God. Because He said so. See, propitiation is consistent with God's revealed character to pardon and to bless the sinner. The propitiation does not procure God's love or make Him loving. Propitiation renders it consistent for Him to exercise His love towards us, because He accepted the life of His own Son as the means of forgiveness. The cross did that. It was necessary to make propitiation. That was God's idea. And the cross was necessary because of reconciliation, to bring us back together, to establish the relationship that was lost, that was separated by sin. The cross becomes the trustworthy bridge over the chasm between God and man as a result of the sin which has separated us from God and from Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we say through this life, His life? Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. I couldn't apologize enough. I couldn't crawl to Him enough. I couldn't be good enough. There's just no way to make it up. And Jesus, He brought two separated parties back together in that reconciliation. So we can grasp to some extent the theological oomph, the meaning and purpose of the cross. And it's clear that coming to Him now is no longer through the blood of bulls and goats, but it is through faith in Him who's gone before us. He's established once for all the way of peace between God and man. And it is by God's grace through our faith that we may be delivered, saved, rescued, brought back together in right relationship with God. When we believe, it causes us to turn from sin. That's our repentance. And it causes us to turn toward identification with Jesus Himself. And that's the beauty of Christian baptism. It says in baptism, you're, you know, buried with Christ and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus reenacted. But isn't it interesting? You're baptized in water. Who made that up? God. But what if you were baptized in blood? I mean, we just talked about the power of the blood and there's no forgiveness. That would be symbolic, wouldn't it? Could you imagine going down in a pool of blood and coming back up covered with the blood? But he said, you know, water, the cleansing agent, you know, like blood cleanses spiritually, water cleanses physically. Okay, but isn't that amazing? Or what if, to demonstrate, you know, our identification with Jesus, he said, now once you believe, you hang on a cross for 3 days. I mean, could you imagine, you know, if you came forward and said, I give my life to Jesus, and we had like 4 crosses out in the churchyard. So, okay, Monday morning, show up, we'll tie you on. I mean, we're not going to put nails through you or anything, but you just hang there, no food or water for 3 days in identification with Jesus. I mean, that would be something, wouldn't it? But he didn't say to do that. He said, put your faith and trust in what's already been done. And that causes us to turn back to God and causes us to be obedient to God. And Paul says in Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Once we regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. I mean, when we're enemies of the cross, it's like, what is that about? And listen, in our day, the cross isn't only absent on the street corner or in the community. It's absent in a lot of churches. Because we are so egocentric, we've turned the gospel around what God wants to do for me. And that's not the gospel. And Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He gave us now the ministry of what? Reconciliation. He said, you are now in the same business, getting people and me at peace. We call it evangelism. But he says, we're entrusted to that ministry of reconciliation. So keep this in your head. This was all God's idea. It makes perfect sense to Him. It makes perfect sense to us if we see it from His perspective. The cross was absolutely necessary, and you can never stop preaching the cross of Christ. In fact, Paul said, if I boast in anything, it'll be what? In the cross of Jesus Christ. So you sort of got a handle on that. What difference does that make? Well, I want you to look at a passage in Matthew 16 with me as it speaks about following after Jesus. In Matthew 16, we'll start reading in verse 21. We're going to highlight verse 24. But I think it's so interesting because in Matthew 16, we leave the scene of Jesus asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples said, some people say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, I believe you're the Christ, you know, the Messiah, the awaited one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, now, Simon, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, I'll establish my church upon that. And there's this real connection. But let's pick up in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed by crucifixion on the third day to be raised to life. So there's Peter, you know, the spokesman for the assembly, who says, "Lord, You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Fellas, you got to know, I came to die. I'm going to be crucified, not too far off in the future." And verse 22 says, Peter took him to the side and he began to rebuke him. I just think that's so amazing. I mean, I can't wait to meet Peter. He has to be a screen sometimes. Who does he think he is? He walks up to God in the flesh and says, "Listen, bud, that ain't happening. No way." Reading on, it says he rebuked him and he said, "Never, Lord. I won't let them get you. Never. This shall never happen to you." Now, Peter was compassionate, but he was blind to the real reason for which Jesus came. And I understand that. Sometimes we want to do for God what we think He can't do for Himself. And we get in the way and change His plan sometimes, don't we? In defense of Him. And look at the next verse, 23. It says, Jesus turned to Peter and He said, "Get behind me, Peter." Is that what He said? How would you like to be called Satan by Jesus? Now I wonder, was Jesus speaking to more than Peter because He was very aware of the whole spiritual, you know, world? But I've got to say, to rescue Jesus from crucifixion would be satanic. Am I right? I mean, it would be sin. It would violate the will of God. It was the pre-planned will of God from the foundation of the world. You weren't saving a guy that was about to be martyred. You were stopping forgiveness for the world. And so Jesus said, "Peter, knock it off." He said, "You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Peter, you know, was thinking, "Jesus, we're having too much fun. We're going to take over the world. You know, we're really going to show them what it's about." And Jesus said, I don't have that kind of kingdom. Peter, you're thinking like the world." And then look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, and I think once again, Peter is the object lesson. He normally was. Okay. I mean, he got A's in class when he sat in the front row, and paid attention. But when he was in the back row, he did stuff like this. You know, it's like, "Okay, Peter." Okay, and Jesus said, "Now listen, fellas." He said, "Now if anyone, you guys, Peter, you know, anybody else wants to come after me, he must first of all get out of his own way, deny himself, and then take up his own cross." Now I just think that's interesting that he said it there, because there's not a cross in the background. It's not the Jerusalem scene. It's still at Caesarea Philippi, as far as I can see. Now, he knew how he was going to die by a cross. And he said, "Fellas, you need to prepare for what God has in store. Take up your own cross and then follow me." And he says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me, he'll find it." And that's a great paradoxical saying. I mean, go get lost in the kingdom and you'll be doing exactly what God wants you to do. And if you get too concerned about you and what everybody thinks and making your own way and checking God out, making sure He's going to take care of you, you'll get lost. You know, life won't add up. So let's just break that down for a minute. Jesus said, "You want to come after me?" See, this is how the cross becomes a reality in our lives. You break that down. He says, first of all, deny yourself. Now, He doesn't mean this. He doesn't mean, you know, quit eating, you know, bread or something. When I was an altar boy in the Catholic Church one year for Lent, I gave up watermelon. That's not self-denial. Back then in Pennsylvania, you couldn't find a watermelon during Lent. I mean, now you can. But I just thought it through, like, hey, I'll give up something. How about watermelon? You know, it didn't cost me anything. He's not talking about, you know, go around penniless and go around begging for sandwiches. He just means get out of your own way. Because we are natural at not denying ourselves, am I right? If I want it, I buy it. Even if I can't afford it, I buy it, right? I mean, I don't, but that's how people think. Am I right? or anything. He says, wait a minute, think this through. It's not about you, it's about me. And then secondly, he says, then once you get out of your own way, pick up a cross, would you? Now, crucifixions were not uncommon to the people of Jesus' day. It's not like they happened every day. But they were not uncommon. And if you came into Jerusalem on a particular route, and I would imagine some people went that way because they wanted to see, and other people didn't go that way because they didn't want to see. But there were people crucified, public execution on purpose. And crucifixion was long and excruciating. People normally live 2 or 3 or 4 days, maybe longer. That's why Hebrews says Jesus tasted of death for us. It doesn't mean He didn't die. It means He died quickly. A matter of hours. But to take up your cross was identifying with death. It was identifying with a death sentence. It was identifying with the end of self. And it wouldn't have been uncommon for, you know, someone to see a criminal, like they made Jesus carry His own cross, to see people dragging a cross through the streets, figuring, uh-oh, that guy's, he's done for. He's on the way out. It'd be like making somebody that's going to be hanged carry their rope in a parade. And at the end of the parade, you know, is the gallows. Or somebody carrying the blade for the guillotine or the needle for their own arm with the medicine in it to make sure they're, you know, out of everyone's way. And so you have to realize this was an instrument of execution reserved for enemies of Rome. It was a symbol of torture and death and awaited those who dared to raise a hand. So when people say, you know, I guess you have to carry your cross, meaning, you know, I have arthritis, that's my cross, or I have an unsaved husband, that's my cross, or, you know, I have a financial problem, that's my cross, or, you know, I had a child die, that's my cross. That's not what Jesus is referring to. And it's not like pick up your cross is, you know, enter the holy mystical club, like most people won't get this, but you're in the cross club, you know, like, oh yeah, we see things with spiritual eyes here, and nobody else does. That's not what it refers to. To take up your cross means this, to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for His sake. That's what it means to carry your cross. It means go around with Jesus on your back. It means everywhere you go, you take Jesus. It means you identify with every bit of Jesus. That sure sounds like a different gospel than we hear these days, isn't it? Somehow people paint the picture, accept Jesus and He'll fulfill every dream you ever had. He didn't say that. He said, carry your instrument of execution everywhere you go if you're going to identify with Me. And then He says, now follow Me. There's this loyal obedience to Jesus that comes with getting out of your own way and picking up a cross. So I want to close today. I want us to go to John chapter 3. Would you open to that one? We'll start in verse 1. And when we go to John 3, the reason I go there, it's going to take us back to where we started, Numbers 21. In fact, that's the reason I told you that story about it's called the Nehushtan, the snake on the pole. By the way, some say that's where the medical symbol originated. You know, it's up on a pole, there's a snake wrapped around the pole. Others say that came from some kind of mythology. But let's see what Jesus has to say about the cross and the snake on the pole. John 3. This scene is a church guy, okay, a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, who says, you know what, I've listened to this guy. He's making some sense. I want to go ask him some questions. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And by the way, he's the one who helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. We don't know much about him except this scene and that he was faithful at the very end of Jesus' life. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and he said, "Teacher, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God's with him." And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice how Nicodemus wanted to talk about the outside works, and Jesus said, "Hey, I've come to bring a whole new kind of kingdom. There's something that happens inside of a man. When's your second birthday?" is what we heard yesterday at our men's conference, is a way to ask, you know, have you been born again? And Nicodemus said, "Now how could a man be born when he's old? How could he have a second birth? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again." And Jesus said this, he likens it to the wind. He says, "Now the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it all goes." He said, "There's not a window in the sky that lets the wind in, and there's not a funnel at the end of the sky that all drains out. It's just the wind. You know it's there because it's there." And he says, "So does everyone who's born of the Spirit." And that's to say, I don't control the Holy Spirit, neither do you. God does. And Nicodemus said, how could that happen? How could these things be? And Jesus said, "Hey, you're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know these things?" He's saying to Nicodemus, "Read your Bible. Don't you remember I made this promise a day was coming? Don't you remember I said I'll take out that heart of stone and put in heart of flesh?" That's what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. And he says, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In verse 13, "No one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That's me, the Son of Man who's in heaven," he would say. Now look at verse 14. Jesus knew his Bible. He said, "Now as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," you know that story now, "when they made the pole and put the brass serpent on it, when you were bitten by a snake and you looked at the pole and lived," he said, "just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now, he didn't mean this kind of lift up, you know, that praise Jesus or we're singing and we lift up our hands, say we're lifting up Jesus. He didn't mean when we preach hard the cross of Christ. He meant when they dig a hole and stick the bottom of that cross in the ground and they lift me up from the face of the earth, just like they lifted up that snake on the pole from the face of the earth. He said, when the Son of Man's lifted up, whoever believes in him will not perish but everlasting life. God made a way, no other way, just like the snake and the pole. If you're so stubborn, you just won't look, then you'll die. And at the cross, if you're so stubborn to say, "I don't get it, that can't be," if you won't think like God's think, then you're going to miss eternal life. He said, all you do is believe. Of course, Bible belief isn't simple agreement to say, you know, yeah, I can accept that. It means you have a faith. It means there's an abiding obedience. It means just what Jesus said. Get out of your own way, pick up a cross, and come after me. That's what it means. And he says, your favorite verse is right there, John 3:16, the one everybody knows. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," it's not the snake on the pole anymore, it's the Savior on the cross. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send a son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved." And now you start to see some pictures. And you start to realize that when God said to that serpent, "Listen, buddy, you're going to have power, but one day this woman, the one you deceived, one of her sons is going to come along and he's going to tromp your head." And that happened at the cross. See. And you start to see, oh, now I get it. It's not like Jesus was a picture of the snake on the pole. The snake on the pole was a picture of Jesus. But why a snake? Remember, I said that before. Why not something else? And I've thought about that many, many times. And just recently, I read something that was like, aha. Scripturally, it says, he who knew no sin became sin. And so I guess the snake and the pole isn't completely out of order. Although the snake wasn't a savior, we realize that Jesus is the one who said, and when they hang me up, here's your sign. And he became sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. So yeah, we see a loving Savior who is Redeemer. But for some moment, maybe it's when he said, Dad, where are you? My God, where have, why have you? That's when he became, for some moment, he became all of the ugliness and the horror of sin of all the world. He knew no sin, but he became sin. That we might become what? The righteousness of God. This is why the cross was necessary. See, as that serpent was lifted up on the pole, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The Israelites were to look at the brazen serpent, so sinners must look to Christ for salvation. God provided no other remedy for the Israelites. It wasn't mix up this potion. It wasn't get a vaccination. It wasn't, you know, run for 72 hours and it'll get out of your system. It was look to the snake on the pole. Do it or don't do it. And he who looked at the brazen serpent was cured and he lived. And so it is, he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but everlasting life. And neither the serpent nor looking at it, but the invisible power of God healed the people. And so neither the cross... We don't worship the cross. We don't worship the crucifix. Not the cross or merely Jesus being crucified. The pardon was brought and made effectual by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what saves the souls of men. That's why the cross was necessary. Isaiah 53:6. Back to one of those prophecies. Now over 2,600 years old. It says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way, but God has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. Meaning Jesus Christ. This was all God's idea. The only way that will make sense is if you begin to think like God. The cross was necessary. The cross was powerful. The cross was beautiful because God said so. Remember, the cross was God's idea. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the, you know, continuity of Your Word, that the teaching that comes forth and the wild story about this snake on a pole, and Father, even a wilder story that a guy could die on a cross 2,000 years ago and I can go to heaven because I trust what he did. And Lord, it wouldn't make sense. It would be foolishness if it weren't for revelation and the enlightenment that comes through Your Holy Spirit to say, this is not silliness. This is power. And so, Lord, as we enter into this Easter season, let us look and look again to the cross of Jesus Christ and realize what was accomplished there. And, Father, I just pray like we learned, the wind comes and goes and you can't identify where it came from and how it left. So Your Spirit comes. And, Lord, today I just pray for new eyes and new ears and new hearts for people who are here who might get it for the first time. When we think like You think, it all makes sense. And so I ask, Lord, that You would, you know, keep that necessary cross before us this week, and that we would not only accept the truth, but we would identify with Jesus by getting out of our own way and picking up a cross and following hard after Him. In His name we pray. Amen.